We here are in the second part of a series called The Good Life. It's about the Sermon on the Mount. And I was observing this week that there isn't a lot of clarity, perhaps, around the world as to what in the world Christians are supposed to be doing. What in the world are Christians supposed to be doing? What in the world are Christians doing? And it seems obvious to me what the Democrats are doing and what the Republicans are doing. It seems obvious to me what the influencers are doing and the celebrities are doing. It seems obvious to me what the Muslims are doing around the world, and I still don't have clarity on what in the world are the Christians doing. What in the world should the Christians be doing? Here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus emerges into public view and delivers his first sermon describing what in the world Christians are supposed to be doing. What in the world his followers and disciples are supposed to be doing it. Not just what are they supposed to be doing, but how are they supposed to be doing it. And Jesus arrives, he delivers his first sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, and really, essentially, he's announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. God's kingdom in heaven is breaking into the kingdom of earth. And Jesus is starting that initial process to say, the Holy Spirit power and the truth of the gospel, the person and work of my own self, the Son of God, is here, and we're beginning to work, and you're going to be a part of it. We're going to make sure that you have the power you need to be a part of it. And Jesus is announcing that his kingdom has arrived, which is the topic of his main teaching. His main teaching is about the kingdom. In essence, God is revealing his rescue operation for the world. That's what he's revealing through Jesus. And in the past, God would shine brightly through the covenant that he made with the Israelites. And the idea was that if the Israelites and the prophets continued to focus on the law of God, then God would help them shine brightly and reach the world. Now, of course, Jesus is saying that this work of the Old Testament, through the Old Testament law of bringing the nations to see and know the glory of the Father, that work that had been done in the past, that work is now continuing on through me, who is King Jesus. And Jesus is describing this in the way in which he confronts evil and the way in which he confronts spiritual evil. And he does so, of course, by confronting and acknowledging and helping people navigate the collateral damage that evil has caused and that evil continues to cause. Demonization of fragile souls, disease, and death. And Jesus is describing, here's how the kingdom is going to break in and bring healing to those who are diseased, demonized, and dying. And he describes this here on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is here to restore the reign of God over all the earth and to do so person at a time, a person at a time. And when he starts to talk about bringing the kingdom of God to earth, can you imagine all of his listeners who were fragile, outsiders, unknowns, marginalized, simple farmers and townspeople? They were those who didn't have rank, didn't have any kind of royalty, weren't special people. They were the down-and-out marginal people who started to follow Jesus. And those around him who were listening to him, when Jesus said God's reign is going to be restored over the earth, they probably thought in these terms. I know the Pharisees and the religious leaders were probably rejoicing, believing that finally someone is going to help all of these people begin to obey the laws of God better. Then we'll have the rule of God over the earth. But there's also the Sadducees. And the Sadducees would have said, well, this guy, Jesus, sounds like he's going to help us find a way to better cooperate with Rome so we can have some status in the culture. Then the Zealots would have probably anticipated that Jesus was going to help them strategize on how exactly to subvert and to overthrow the Roman leadership and the Roman government. They're called Zealots. The Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Pharisees, all of them had a picture of what it looked like to overthrow the current power structure and to bring the reign of God over Jerusalem and over Rome, and all of them had a picture of their in their own mind. And here's what Jesus does. Jesus says, I am going to bring the reign of God over all the earth, and I'm going to do so as his kingdom kind of breaks in here, and I'm going to do so by creating a new family of people. And this new family is going to live under my authority. They're going to be a family of missionary servants. They're going to be my people. And after Jesus begins healing the weakest and the sickest people, as you can imagine, he starts to draw a following. He's healing, he's delivering, and this following begins to create and generate a movement. And this movement here is Jesus becoming the new and better Moses. And this movement that he's creating, he takes his followers to a mountain. Much like Moses had brought the law down to the mountain, Jesus goes up the mountain and he delivers the new law, which of course is the same law, only he is going to fill it full. He is going to bring it to life. He is going to help it go deeper and mean more and actually be lived out among his people. And Jesus delivers his first block of teaching in chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew's gospel. You have probably heard some of the phrases, sayings, and teachings. Maybe you didn't know it came from the Sermon on the Mount, but you've heard it. It would be recognizable to you. If you read through it this week on your own, you'll see it. Well, what does Jesus tell them? Here's where we start. He started by saying, all those who are in my upside-down kingdom, that's my new family, right? And by upside-down, here's what we mean. The lowest have access to the king. The lowest, marginalized, demonized, diseased, nearly dead people, those people who have been set aside, thrown aside, crushed, and marginalized, the unknowns and insignificant, those people who are on the bottom, they are now going to be treated like they're on the top. And those people in my upside-down kingdom, they're going to learn to live the good life. And they're going to live that life now, and in the future, they're going to enter heaven, and they're going to be with the Creator forever. And that's what Jesus is essentially saying. The good life, which of course means those who are blessed, and the word blessed means those who are happy, those who bring happiness. God brings happiness to them. It means total peace. The good life means total security. The good life means total provision, and that is experienced by everybody, not just the wealthy and influential, not just the top of the political pile. So Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him, and he starts to detail specifically what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. In this upside-down kingdom where there's no preferred members, there's the poor and the nobodies, the insignificant, the marginalized, also the wealthy and the religious and those who are significant. Everyone is invited to turn from leading their own lives and follow Jesus. Everybody's invited, level playing field. Everybody has access. That's something brand new. And he says, I want all of you, all levels, all rank, race, and religion, I want you to come along and follow me. And it's not going to be based on who you are or what you've accomplished. It's going to be based on who I am and what I've accomplished. That's the basis for following Jesus. So in the past, God used his people and he gave them rules. And he said, if you follow these rules, I'm going to shine brightly. I'm going to bring glory to myself. And I'm going to use you to bless the nations. And he does that through Israel. Now Jesus comes along and he says, I want to make clear that I'm not here to set aside these commands. I'm not here to say no longer have to even consider the commands of God in the covenant that he made with us in the Torah, but rather I'm going to fill them full. I am going to help them come to life. As I teach, you're going to see what it looks like to actually live these out and to do so with depth and life that'll help you flourish, not just go through the motions on the surface and do the right behaviors that look good on the outside, but I'm going to transform the hearts of my people, and I'm going to transform their hearts to truly love God. I'm going to show them how to truly love their neighbor and even include their neighbors and their enemies. And they're going to do that by obeying these teachings. So by doing that, they're going to bring heaven to earth. People are going to get a glimpse of what it looks like on earth to see heaven breaking in. So what does that mean? If you're in Jesus' new family, you have a God-given purpose and power. Jesus is saying, hey, all of you who put your trust in me, you're going to follow me. I'm going to give you something you've never had before. I'm going to give you divine purpose, and I'm going to give you divine power. You're going to have something that everybody's looking for. so much better than what our modern culture offers, right? If you think about what the purpose is in our modern culture, there's probably a number of ways you could go on this, but in my impression, this is completely subjective. This is probably different than what you've perceived. This is also not necessarily biblical, but currently in the modern culture, my perception is the main purpose of our lives is to find and keep and maintain happiness. It's the main purpose. Be happy. Live happy. Your marriage is to make you happy. Your kids should make you happy. Your job should make you happy. All of life's circumstances should make you happy. And if they don't make you happy, what do you do with them? Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Get rid of your job. Get rid of your marriage. Get rid of your location. Get rid of anything that you can purge, you purge. Why? Because life's purpose for our existence, according to the modern culture, is to be happy. Find it, get it, live it, own it, maintain it, and get rid of anything that diminishes it. Does that resonate with some of you on what our focus is? It's okay if you have a different interpretation of what our purpose is. I also recognize that in our modern culture, the world is kind of communicating to us one main message, which is you have power. And the power that you should exercise that's most influential in this day and age is the power of positive thinking. You should envision it. You should picture it. You should purge negativity. Get rid of people who are negative. Get rid of messages that are negative. And you should stay positive and imagine everything you've ever wanted and just let those things come to you because you're picturing it and you're imagining it. All these positive thinking images are going to be the fuel that you need to accomplish your dreams. What does Jesus tell us? What does he say is our new God-given purpose? What does he communicate to us? He says, this is recorded by Matthew in chapter 5, looking at verses 13 to 16, here's what Jesus says. You have a new purpose. If you're following me and you belong to my family, I have a purpose for you. This is why you are where you're at in your life, knowing me, following me. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is it? What good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. So here we see Jesus describing, I want you to think of your identity as someone who's in my family and following me, and I want you to think of your purpose, and that is to be flavorful, to live salty, right? To add flavor to an otherwise kind of bland world, a world that, of course, is doing everything the same. And I want you to, of course, I want you to live as the light of the world. That's your purpose. And he goes on, and here's what he says. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see. Everyone will then praise your heavenly Father. So you get this picture of what brings glory to the Father in heaven, what brings attention, what elevates his reputation among human beings, what helps people think well of God the Father. And it's the contrast of his followers. Let me make sure that you have that word. It's a contrast of his followers. That means his followers learn to have bright marriages that are attractive, bright families that are attractive and winsome to God, that have bright work ethics that bring that are winsome and bring positive attention to God, that are neighborly in such a way as it's in contrast to the rest of the neighborhood. Now, why is the word contrast important? This is light in the dark. This is flavor among a world that's kind of tasteless and bland. And the word contrast is important because Jesus doesn't say here, my people will raise their volume. They will be louder in the world than anybody else. They will speak up. They will go on the attack. They will elevate their harshness. They will be heard because the world has got a deafening sound. But my people are going to get up here and they're going to let it fly verbally. And they're going to let it fly legislatively. They're going to let it fly on social media. They are going to make all kinds of noise. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, among the dark and flavorless world, when you see my people, you're going to be like, this is different. These people are doing things different. These people hold values and live with priorities and have vision for what a life looks like that is unique to anyone I know in my life, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, on my team, in my family. And Jesus is saying, it's by the contrast of my people. My family lives brightly. My family lives salty. They add irreplaceable flavor to an otherwise bland and tasteless world. They live brightly with winsome deeds, bringing attractive contrast to the dark. And in order to have an impact on an environment like this, to do these things, you have to be in and among the dark and in and among the flavorless. It's impossible to salt, and it's impossible to brighten a world that someone doesn't participate in and someone doesn't linger in. And it creates a distinctive, fully involved distinction. So the disciples' purpose in society, what is it? What in the world are Christians supposed to be doing? They function as contrasting and challenging community. Contrasting and challenging community. It's by the power of their visible goodness that they'll bring glory to God who's made them. And it's a flaw for us to try to change the world through anger, harshness, volume, winning, and force. And we see it all through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a tactic that is left to the world. And another way disciples can live the good life, Jesus says, is this. You have relationship with God and with all people that is deeper and better than all the religious experts. All the religious experts who are teaching Christianity, all the religious experts who are teaching the law of God, all the religious experts in the community that Jesus was ministering in. He was saying, all of these experts in the law, they're teaching you about how to be righteous, which means how to have right relationship with God. And Jesus describes this, and he starts with a warning. He starts with a warning. When he's talking about having a relationship with God, and he's talking about having a relationship with all people that is deeper and better than anybody else, he is actually starting with a warning. He said, but I warn you, unless your righteousness, which is your right standing with God and with all people, all God's people, is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that the teachers and religious law keepers, the ones who are following the rules, were doing so on the surface. They had surface behaviors that looked religious, but there was something misaligned and out of sync in their heart. Going through the motions, doing the right things, looking like, I mean, isn't there a lot of pressure to look like you're playing the part of a Christian? Is that still true? Is there a lot of pressure to make sure people don't doubt your how devoted you are? Isn't there a lot of pressure to look like you've got it all together? I mean, I don't know how to answer that because I gave up on that a long time ago. I honestly did. It's like, I have no dignity left. I'm just kidding. But it's a lot of pressure, isn't it, to look the part? Make sure everybody thinks that you kind of got your act together and so on. Well, imagine that times 1,000 is what these Pharisees and religious teachers were doing. They wanted everybody not just to think that they were looking the part, but they wanted everyone to think of them as next to God. You can, and so what Jesus is saying is you need to demonstrate a deeper and better relationship with God and people than all of the self-righteous experts who are talking, teaching, and training. My mother-in-law used to say to me, I remember growing up at one stage in our church, she said, I remember thinking to myself how odd it is that we knew that there were men serving communion as deacons on Sunday and abusing their spouses on Monday. But on Sunday, it was like a glorious presentation of righteousness. So here's what Jesus is saying, that when you belong to me, you're going to go deeper in right relationship, and your relationships are going to have more quality, more depth, more meaning, more value. They're going to be, there's going to be more to them, they're going to be more substantial. And if not, here's what he's saying, if they are not better, If your right standing with God and with people is not better, there is little evidence that your heart has been regenerated by God's saving grace. That the evidence of saving grace is that somebody has a deeper and better relationship with God and a deeper and better relationship with people. That's the outflow. That's the fruit. Not the best and not the deepest. It's a process, right? But deepening and improving. Deepening and improving. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. Following the letter of God's law is too weak to please God. If you're just following the letter, if you're just doing the right things so people will notice, like the Pharisees and teachers, if you're just doing it as a whitewashed tomb, on the outside it's glamorous and white and bright, but on the inside there's death, decay, and all kinds of evil that fills one's heart, it's too weak to please God. And He desires not our righteous behavior, but He desires our humble hearts. That's what He's after in transformation. For example, Jesus says, I'm going to give you some examples of what I mean by this. And He describes how you handle your emotions and desires differently than the world does. Let me run that by you again. Jesus starts to teach, here's some examples about your emotions and your desires. I'm going to describe how they're unique, how people who belong to me, who are in my family and live in my kingdom and are choosing to live the good life, this is what it looks like. And He uses examples of murder and anger, and adultery and lust. Murder and anger, adultery and lust. And He says, here's some examples of how someone who belongs to me, they have right relationship with God that is deeper and better, and they have right relationship with each other that's deeper and better. And here's what He says. You have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. That's the law, the Torah. This is a command that God had given them, and they've heard it because that's what the teachers were saying. You must not murder. Stop with the killing. No more taking the life of someone else that you're in a dispute with or that you're competing with. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. You've heard that. Then Jesus goes on. But I say, this is kind of interesting. I heard Tim Mackey say this. Tim Mackey said Jesus is teaching, and He's teaching the law. And He always says, you've heard it said, the law says, and then he follows that up with, but I say, and Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says, that's kind of consistent with somebody saying to an American, you've heard the Constitution says this, but I say, can you imagine hearing somebody say that? You'd be like, oh, great, I can't wait to hear what you say. That's somehow more authoritative and better and more brilliant than the Constitution of the United States, you psycho. But this is what they're hearing. You've heard it said, the law that came from Moses on the mountain revealed to us the Torah, which means instruction. Jesus says, you've heard that, but I say, oh, whoa. And this is what they're hearing. But when they get done, when Jesus gets done, do you know what they say? Ooh, that was different. He had authority. I felt that. My heart was heavy listening to that. My heart rate went up. That hit me in the face. Because somehow Jesus was communicating in a way that they didn't necessarily approve of his tactics, but they felt his authority. And one of the things He says is this, you've heard our ancestors say this, well, here's what I say, but I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. See how this is going deeper? If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. How many of you know calling someone an idiot is biblical? It's in the Bible. You see that? FYI, kids, it's in the Bible. Let your parents explain it to you. And so we've got, even if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, meaning you insult them, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So Jesus said, I know the Torah says don't murder anybody. I'm going to go deeper and better with what it looks like to relate to people and to relate to God. Deeper and better. An increasingly angry heart that causes you to insult and curse someone is in the same danger of judgment and punishment and condemnation as someone who murders. Whew. Wow. In Jesus' culture, you could manage to not murder somebody and continuing in your heart to fester. In your heart could be festering resentment, bitterness. You could be profoundly, deeply cursing someone in your own heart and still satisfy the law. Jesus says now, I'm going to fill this full. It's even more than that. It's deeper than that. Now, if you were to look at someone and insult them and curse them, then you are at risk, same risk as somebody who murders somebody. And I don't know how you work, but I like to justify my righteousness by comparing myself to other people in the world. In other words, when somebody is so angry that they murder somebody, I instinctively recognize and like the idea that they're a little lower than me. I'm a little bit more moral than they are. I'm a little bit more righteous than they are. And there's a certain kind of person that would do that. Thank God I'm not that person. Jesus is saying, we're all that person. We're all that person. In our heart, we're all capable of getting ourselves to the point in which we lose control and take the life of another person. In fact, Jesus says, let's back up. It's probably already simmering in our hearts. Insulting somebody. Getting angry with somebody. And I don't mean like righteous anger. I mean like sinful anger. And then cursing somebody, meaning they have no hope. I wish and pray something bad on them. So, what should you do? Here's what Jesus says. He says, prioritize reconciliation. Put that on top of your list. And I love how he does this. We have a modern method of dealing with our anger, right? Retribution. We have a modern method of dealing with our anger, right? Ridicule them. Write them off, end it, cut it off. But Jesus says, I'm going to help you experience the good life. I'm going to help happiness come into your life from the Father in heaven. If you choose to do it my way, I am going to make sure that you experience life his way. The good life is available. Here's what Jesus tells them. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. So do you have this picture? Somebody is worshiping. Somebody is bringing something that they want God to have, something that they've sacrificed to bring him, and they're saying, God, this is for you. I'm prioritizing you over myself and making sure that this sacrifice represents my devotion to you and it represents my adoration of you. And here's what Jesus says. When you are doing that, when you're worshiping, when you're making sacrifices for God, when you're being obedient and you're doing what he's asked you to do, and you remember while you're doing that, someone has something against you, what does he say to do? Stop it. Put it down. And leave your sacrifice there at the altar. What does he tell him to do? Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Then come and do spiritual things after that. Then come and do the things that you do to worship and adore God on your own. Prioritize reconciliation. Of all of your known broken relationships, above your spiritual sacrifices before God. Now that we have social media, we are able to document the very high-profile breakups that are occurring between well-known churches and their leaders. Social media is documenting the failures and flaws of leaders that have caused them great hardship and disaster among their churches, and the estrangement that has happened between not just churches and their leaders, but also people among people. And it doesn't take long to see how that works when they're publicly estranged from the people in their church. But leaders are continuing on with their worship leading. Their leaders are continuing on with their worship duties for God, church leaders. And when I think of that, I can't help but think about how this happens. I understand how this happens. I personally have been a church leader for 30 years. That means a lot of relationships. That means a lot of decisions that I've made, either unwisely or poorly stated decisions that have caused estrangement between me and somebody else. It means over this time, my absence, when I was legitimately needed by somebody, my absence has estranged us, where that person who is feeling that absence has now developed something against me. Don't worry, this isn't going to get weird and personal. Don't worry. Any more than it already is. It's not going to get weird and personal. My fears and my frustrations and my apprehensions, sometimes my slowness to act, connect, care, and decide, have generated disconnects and disappointments with people, God's people, over the years. And as I think about and pray about and listen to what Jesus is teaching, and I say, what if this teaching isn't just for North Central Church family? What if this is for the North Central Church pastor? What if this is for me? And if that's the case, which I believe it is, and this is what I heard God kind of teaching me through this, is that Jesus is telling me, reconcile now. Find, listen for, and you know what? Jesus says reconcile now, and I know if I listen, the Holy Spirit will name who people might be who need me to prioritize reconciliation with them. And by reconciliation, do you know that God doesn't mean that you are new and now BFFs forever? Do you know that? It's not what it means. It just means that if somebody has something against you, you've had an opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. They can move on with their life and be healthy and whole and thrive and flourish. And Jesus is saying to us as a church family and to me as a church pastor, stop the religious spiritual activity, lay it down, and go find the people who you may have offended and be reconciled to them. Do you know who does that? People who are salty people and people who are bright people, people who are doing things different than the world does it. The world says, end it, cut them off, retaliation. Somehow you've got to make sure you get retribution, make sure they pay, or think of all the ways in which it was their fault, not your fault, and then you can live in peace. And Jesus says, my people don't do it that way. My disciples don't live like that. My disciples settle themselves down, they tune into the work of the Spirit who helps them to live like Jesus and reflect his image. And that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will say, here's who the people are. So this week, I'm sitting in the presence of the Holy Spirit under the authoritative teaching of Jesus. I'm going to make myself a list of people who I'm either aware of or are possibly estranged from me, and reach out to them and say, I desire to pursue forgiveness for any way, whatever way in which I have put you off, I have hurt you, offended you, or what have you. In response to Jesus saying, go reconcile now. And then he says, be reconciled, then come back and continue on with your spiritual disciplines. Then continue on doing the things that you're supposed to do in an active life of worship. How far do we take this? How far does this go? Well, Jesus actually says this. This is so funny. Jesus says, oh, let's start with this. Your adversary, who you are suing, don't sue him. Knock it off. It's incredible. Jesus says, when you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences before you get there. Settle your differences before you get there. The world is going to clash in court. And here's what Jesus says. If you take it to court, you are at risk. You are at severe risk. Here's what happens. Your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who then hands you over to the prison guard. And then you spend all of the money that you have left dealing with that crisis legally. So Jesus says, hey, be wise before you even get to the judge, before you get to the prison, before you get to spending all of your money to defend yourself legally, settle with your adversary. Now, are you all thinking of all the exceptions? Maybe. But essentially, that's the spirit in which we approach our adversary. That's the spirit in which we approach the people who we at first want to sue, and Jesus says, slow down. Why don't we pursue reconciliation? And by doing that, you'll be salty and you'll be bright in ways that the rest of the world is not. Settle that legal dispute with an adversary quickly, right away. Now, how do I find the power to do this? Well, Jesus says, if you follow me, then your heart is going to be transformed, and I'm going to, by following me, it's going to force you into deeper heart change. And you're going to go from an adversary to somebody who's praying for them, somebody who's expressing love to them. Can you imagine that they're expecting a legal document from you, and instead they get a letter of reconciliation? And how far does that go? Jesus says, well, if somebody smacks you in the face, give them your other cheek. Let them offend you and assault you again. If somebody steals your clothing, give them the part of your clothing that they didn't steal. This is salty and bright, salty and bright. Unless your heart changes, of course, you kind of miss this happiness that God brings somebody. Well, don't you think it would be happier to be reconciled with people than suing people? I can't imagine anybody who's in ongoing lawsuits suing people that are their adversaries are very happy. I know I get one traffic ticket and my life stops for 6 weeks while we're trying to get it sorted out. I feel like this has got to be what a life sentence feels like. Dealing with the government, calling in, sending notes to attorneys that don't know you exist. And here Jesus says the happy life belongs to people who are reconciled with their adversaries. What would it do to your boss that you're at odds with, or your coworker that you're at odds with, or your family member that you're at odds with, getting a handwritten note in the mail saying, I just wanted to reach out and ask you to forgive me for whatever? I think it's similar to what Jesus had in mind. He gives another example. Real quick, he gives another example. Jesus doesn't just say, for deeper and better relationships, prioritize reconciliation. He also says, protect your heart. Protect your heart. In the past, the Torah, God's law, revealed that committing adultery was forbidden. Jesus now says, even lust, even looking lustfully at somebody. What does lust mean? It's the sense of entitlement to something that, it's a sense of desire for something that you're not entitled to. Something or someone. It's a longing and desire for someone or something that you're not entitled to. And Jesus says, now looking with lust is even considered adultery. You've heard the commandment, right? The Torah says this, you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is filling full the law. It's not just good enough to say, hey, I'm not in any adulterous affairs. Jesus is saying, but it's happening in your heart. God knows what's happening in your heart. So how serious should we take this lust trap? Jesus tells us, this is pretty serious. Look how serious it is. This kind of is jarring, I think. So if your eye, even your good eye, I mean, am I missing something? Does everybody have one good eye? I thought mine were... Both of them were tied, even Stephen. Even your good eye causes you to lust, gouge it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be dragged, thrown into hell because lust drags you there. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. Spare yourself no physical pain to protect your heart. Spare yourself no physical pain to protect your family, your spouse. Spare yourself no physical pain to spare yourself the heartache that comes along with where lust drags you. Spare yourself no physical pain to turn and flee from temptation. Well, what limits should I be? I'll go so far as to say this. I think Jesus would say this. If there's someone at work who doesn't belong to you, and you find yourself drifting towards them through the power of lust, I believe Jesus would say, quit that job and get a new one. If it's a neighbor, I believe Jesus would say, sell that house and get a new one. I do. If it's someone in your own church family, I believe God would say, leave the church family, find another one. Why? Spare no physical. I mean, Jesus actually goes way further than that, right? He's not just like saying start over and kind of relocate and whatever. He goes way further than that. But here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to communicate that a lust-induced condemnation in hell is the pathway that someone is on when their heart doesn't belong to Jesus, right? And if your heart belongs to Jesus, he is kind of helping you heal and avoid the kinds of sins, the kind of selfishness that destroys someone's life. So this is essentially an expression, check this out, this is essentially an expression, a teaching, a metaphor that is representing urgency and gravity. Now, are we clear that Jesus doesn't expect that his followers will be missing eyes and hands? Do we get that? He's not expecting that you're going to know my people. You might think you're going to know them because they love each other, but nope, you're going to notice them because they have one eye, and it's not even the good eye. It's not even the good eye. And their weak hand. That's how you're going to know who belongs to me. No, Jesus is saying, this is so urgent. Jesus is saying, there's so much gravity here. When your heart is not right, drastic action is needed to correct it before it results in outward destruction and consequences. And if you don't take drastic action, consider yourself to have reached dangerous levels of flavorlessness, dimness, and condemnation. So therefore, just a literal avoidance of murder and a literal avoidance of adultery does not get to the heart of the problem, because underlying these outward sinful behaviors are a fundamental attitude in the heart of hate and lust. Does that make sense? So what do we do now? Well, embrace your new purpose. Main message from Sermon on the Mount, I got a purpose for you. You're my people. You belong to my kingdom. And if you're following Jesus, what's your vision board? What do you see for yourself? What do you envision yourself doing? Why do you envision yourself doing it? And on that vision board, if you belong to Jesus, is a life of saltiness and brightness. My life purpose, 2024 and beyond, is to live with winsome contrast that wins people to the glory, the beauty of God. And to help make Jesus famous among my friends and my family and my coworkers and so on. That's part of my purpose. I live and I do things that are for my good, but ultimately help to protect the reputation of God as the one who's bearing his image. Secondly, reconcile now. Don't wait any longer. Put down everything you're doing to be spiritual, and tomorrow start. This afternoon start after your nap. Start this afternoon. The Holy Spirit, if you listen, here's what I believe you'll hear the Holy Spirit saying. Let's do this now. Right now. No waiting. You know what happens when you put it off? Out of sight, out of mind. On to the next thing. On to the Cowboys destroying the Green Bay Packers tonight. That's where my mind will go. I believe the Holy Spirit will say, let's do this now, and I believe the Holy Spirit will give you names. I believe that's true. You don't have to wait any longer. We can stop with the spiritual routines that are necessary and vital, and we put this into practice by prioritizing reconciliation. And then lastly, repent and run from lust. Repent, turn around, recognize forbidden fruit when you see it. It's described in the book of Genesis as enticing. Adam and Eve saw how attractive it was, and their entire life came crashing down in darkness, separation from God. It's quite possible that the blandness that you're sensing in your life, the disconnect that you're sensing in your life, is because of the way that we're nurturing lust for things and people that we're not entitled to. where your heart and mind is simmering with lust, drastic action is needed to correct it before it brings destruction to your life. Save yourself the heartache that comes from adultery and addiction. Refuse to embarrass your kids that inevitably, when all the truth comes to light and you're exposed, you can spare the heartache and the pain and the suffering and embarrassment that comes to the kids and the family and the spouse and the friends. And ultimately, we protect God's reputation. Ultimately. So, turn and run. How do we do this? There is gratification in Jesus that where he becomes the only one who really satisfies all of our longings, all of our desires. He alone becomes the gratification and satisfaction that he designed us for to quench our thirsty soul. I'm looking forward to the conversations that some of you are going to have in your continuing the conversation small groups this week about things like this and ultimately about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray for power to do and be who you've challenged us to be and to do the things that you have put before us to do. And we recognize today that you don't expect us to do this in our own willpower, but instead that we would find ourselves so satisfied with Jesus, so gratified with Jesus, that the power of lust and the power of retribution and the power of insulting and condemning our enemies and our adversaries starts to diminish because we're more and more at peace with you. We're more and more delighting in you. And we pray that you'd help that happen, God, by some depth in a life-changing way, that we would sense the weightiness, the directness, and the power of your authority that's in these words. We're grateful that you've done it. We're grateful that you've invited us into it. May you find us responsive today. Before we're done praying, I just wonder if there's someone here today who would indicate, you'd raise your hand and you'd say, Pastor, I haven't really started my journey yet with Jesus. I've been hearing about him. I'm curious about him. I've learned a little bit maybe as a kid, but I don't know him personally. I'm not quite sure I have rested my trust in who he is and what he's accomplished because I'm still trusting myself in my righteousness. I'm still trusting in my performance. I'm still trusting even in my good intentions. But today, I would like to repent of doing that and turn to rest my trust in the work of Jesus. And I'm curious. If you're tuning in through live stream or you're here with us in person, I'd love to know who that is. Today, you want to start and say, I'm going to rest my trust in Jesus. I'm going to invite you to slip your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. I won't call your name. Thank you. Anyone else? Yep. Anyone else? Thank you for that. I don't really need to see it, but God sees it. But Father, for the raised hands, we recognize today that that's a work that's happening in the heart, an ongoing work of bringing someone to trust and faith and repentance and new trust in Jesus. That's something only you can do as you regenerate the heart. And we thank you for it. We rejoice together as a church family that this is still how you're dealing with your people, not condemnation, but instead regeneration. We're grateful for that in Jesus' name. Would you stand? We're going to sing and celebrate what this means to us together. You still have enough energy to sing? That's a no, I could tell. That was a no. Let's sing together.